Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I see you've done some redecorating while I was away. I like it. It's very Halliburtonian. It's good to be back. Wendy and I got away for some holidays and some rest. We got down to the Niagara region for a few days. We just ate some good food, sat on some nice patios, did some homework. We watched some finches playing in the flower beds. We watched the Blue Jays start their win streak. And we watched Tom Cruise save the world one final time. We'll see whether it's really the last time. I'm not so sure that he can restrain himself from saving the world for one final reckoning. But it was a good rest. I had the list of all the You Asked For It requests with me, and I'm sort of grouping them up into common themes to try to sort of keep them in kind of a coherent order and group them together, because I have more than what I can preach on. And I did find a connection for three of them. Someone asked a general question about our relationship to others and other people in the world. Someone asked to hear about gospel-centered marriages. That's good. I like that. And then some thoughtful person asked me to preach on what it means that wives submit or be subject to their husbands. Thanks for that. So I was like, okay, then here we go. Let's just get into it then. It's going to be that marriage sermon. So yes, we are going to do that sermon, but as you can tell from the title, it expands a little bit. Whenever you read a paper that has a colon in it and a subtitle, then you know you're in for like a real thesis. And so the full title of today's sermon would be Submission and Headship in Christian Marriage and Parenting, Employment, Citizenship, Class, and the Church: How the Gospel Subverts Every Social Power and Value Dynamic. That is the full title for today. So that's what we're going to do. Because as it turns out, don't tune out if you're not married. Because one of the things that we'll see is that when the apostles are talking about marriage, they're never only talking about marriage. And this is important for us to understand what authority or headship and submission means in marriage, is that we have to see that it's consistent with how it is taught in every other area of our life. And so we're going to zoom out of marriage and look at many things and then zoom back in to see how what we learned applies. Because if you look around the key texts of Ephesians 5:22 and 1 Peter 3:1 and Colossians 3:18, which are the texts we love to go straight to when this conversation comes up, what becomes apparent is if you look around those texts is that what they are teaching about marriage applies in the same way to parents and children, to workers and bosses, to governments and civilians, even to the rich and the poor, to the old and the young, even to church leadership and members. And so there's a common pattern to how the gospel subverts and reorients every social norm, not just marriage. How the gospel redeems the sinful distortion of social dynamics, the patterns of interactions between us that have arisen out of our sinful nature. You see, the problem is, as people as a whole, but as Christians, as we consider this topic, is that we have inherited distorted understandings of what submission and authority are. And we bring that baggage with us into our reading of the Bible and into our Christian walk. So the first thing the biblical writers have to do is correct those distortions in the very notions of submission and authority so that we can understand what it is the Bible is actually trying to say when it uses those words. We have to reclaim God's original purpose in the social order that he created. And so then, with a transformed mind and freedom from our old conditioning about those topics, the biblical writers can point us towards Jesus and the good news that makes living in a new social dynamic possible. Submission that is free from the fear of subjugation. Headship that is free from the abuse of power or privilege. Authority that is never authoritarian. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we continue in this series on You Asked For It. And just remember, you asked for it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these good questions. There's lots of joyful and exuberant ones that we're going to preach on. There's some challenging ones, and this is one of those. And so, Father, we don't just focus on the joyful and encouraging ones. We look at the challenging ones, too. And so we pray, just as Gord prayed, that your word would transform us, that we would hide it in our hearts, and that we would be overcome by the wisdom and the beauty and the flourishing that you intend from your word working in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the big text for marriage, of course, is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And you could put 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4 in there, and Colossians, as I said. And if you want to turn to Ephesians 5 in your Bibles or tap there on your phones, you can kind of keep it in front of you. We're actually going to come back to it at the end, but it will be the context in which everything is concluded. And the part that we like to fight about opens with these uncomfortable words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then a little later on, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And so we're going to come back to this whole paragraph of that text in the conclusion. But right now, what I want to do is just zoom out a little bit and point out that even here in Ephesians, Paul is not only talking about marriage in this part of the letter. We go here very quickly, but we forget about the text around it. Now, this paragraph comes after Paul has already started talking about just general Christian dynamics between each other. He says things like, be kind to one another, right? And then he talks about how relationships in the church works. In verses 19 to 21, he talks about how we are to interact in the church, submitting to one another. Then he talks about marriage, this part, which we're going to come back to. But then after this, he talks about parents and children in chapter 6, 1 to 4. And then he talks about masters and servants, or slaves, doulos, household servants, which we would update to say like bosses and employees. And so even in this text, which we like to go to talk about submission, especially in our marriages, we have to realize that Paul is putting it in a larger context of many social dynamics and social relationships, and they all inform each other. And in every case, Paul is making very clear statements that are counterintuitive to our natural instincts. That's why we struggle with these texts, because in our flesh, we immediately read some of these words, and they are counterintuitive to our instinct. What Paul writes is subversive to his own culture and subversive to our own culture. And what he writes is designed to identify and correct sinful distortion. And so what will confuse us the first few times we read these texts, or maybe every time, is that Paul and Peter or James and, of course, Jesus, they never take our modern approach to these disordered social dynamics, and they never try to eliminate them. They never say we need to do away with this social dynamic. We need to do away with this way in which we interact between classes or between ages or between the wealthy and the poor. We need to eliminate all these distinctions. We need to get rid of marriage. We need to get rid of power and authority. We need to get rid of government. They never say eliminate them. Their answer is not to say the social order is inherently wrong. Just end social order and social dynamics. Rather, they offer a Christian picture of a redeemed social order that is made for our good and exists under the domain of the gospel. And they do this by speaking to both authority and to submission, by replacing both the abuse of authority and the fear of subjugation. So a gospel-transformed authority is never abusive. A gospel-trusting person is never fearful of authority. And so we're going to see this pattern play out in a few places. I've sort of stated my thesis there. Let's see whether that holds true in many places, all places of the Bible. So at the end of Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives a shorter summary of these same core relationships, and you'll see how the social dynamic remains, but he corrects each one of them. So in Colossians 3, he gives this summary: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's both the submission and the headship. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul and Peter, as we will see, and James, and of course Jesus, they extend this teaching out into beyond the family and even beyond work into other spheres as well. So I just want you to see how pervasive this is through the New Testament. I'll just touch on them, a few of them. So outside of just family and work, Paul says things like this in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now that verse is a handful of sermons in itself, but there's that word again, be subject to, governing, authority. Paul does not deny that there is a social order and that there is a relational dynamic, that there is a pattern of interaction between different social classes. And Paul says that the Christian response to that is going to not to strike down the social order, but to respond in a counterintuitive way. He knows that just like anyone else who is at odds with their authorities, their government, our instincts will be to demand our rights, to make our voice heard, to seek equal or superior power, to meet power with power. And Paul says that's not a Christian response to that social dynamic. It's not what God intended. Peter makes the same case. Christians should be prepared to respect and not resist the order of law and the government. He says in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as set by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And if you were to read through the rest of chapter 2 and 3 in Peter's letter, you'll find that Peter talks about work and marriage and parenting alongside all these other social relationships that Christians find ourselves in. And then Paul and James talk about class dynamics, the rich and the poor, widows and orphans, the fatherless. James 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that, you know, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And then all of these apostles talk about headship and membership in the church as well in the same way. They say to the elders of the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. And then finally, Jesus gives us the biggest subversion of our expectations in terms of social or a relationship dynamic when he says, regardless of who the people are in your life, even if they are your enemy, he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so we can just see here, this is just a survey. The reason I'm going through all of that is to say that the apostles and Jesus are not unaware of the social power and identity and value dynamics that are inherent in our world. But when they address them all, and they address them in a way that subverts our expectations, not to do away with the power or the social or relational dynamic or the order of things, but to subvert them and, in fact, ultimately redeem them. So Jesus pretty much covers it all, right? Even if your boss is your enemy, be his best employee. Even if the government, and in Jesus' case, the Roman Empire, makes unfair laws, do more than what their laws ask of you. Even if your wife or your husband is not pulling their weight, you carry theirs. Jesus doesn't let anyone off the hook, no matter what the social order is. And so when we bring this back to marriage, what we will need to see is that the biblical writers never only are talking about marriage. The gospel is speaking the same truth in every social dynamic. Marriage is not an exception. It is an expression of the rule. In every case, we can see the apostles and Jesus subverting and denying the sinful baggage of fear and dominance that the world has smuggled into the social dynamic of submission and authority. The right ordering of our relationships is not a sinful thing. The right ordering of our relationships is a gift of God. But in our fallen state, the world has smuggled in fear of subjugation and abuse of authority with power, which was never intended by God. Of course, social dynamics can be abused when they are sinful, but the social dynamics themselves are not sinful. God gave us order for our good. So this is not a case of Paul or Peter not understanding the implications of their words, or worse, as some people try to argue, that the apostles are intentionally trying to use their authority in writing and scripture to advocate for a domineering kind of authority or a cowering kind of submission. And you've heard people say that. You've heard them say, oh, you know, the Bible, you know, teaches these authoritarian themes. But we've just read their words. We've read them everywhere they talk about it. They deny authoritarian leadership. They deny fearful submission. Parents are not to use their authority to provoke their children. The rich are not to receive special treatment. Husbands are told that their headship is meant to be used for love. Masters are to be fair with their servants. Those are not the kinds of things you write if your intention is to form an authoritarian kind of religion. If your intent was to form an authoritarian kind of religion, you would not say things like, man, your body is not your own, but your wife's. You would not say things like, humble yourself and esteem others more highly than yourselves. Every time submission and authority is raised by the apostles or by Jesus, it is to counter a totalitarian or privileged or authoritarian view of social dynamics. So husband or wife, parent or child, boss or worker, rich or poor, young or old, strong or weak, the apostles show consistently over and over again how the stance of Christians in these positions is the exact opposite of what sin would have us do. Headship or authority is never used to dominate, but always rather to serve and care. It has the power to nourish and to sustain joyful living. It has the power even to sanctify and make holy when it is properly exercised. And on the same other side of the coin, submission is not a form of self-subjugation, but it is an expression of gospel humility and love that has the power to transform. Ideally, it is an expression of gospel humility towards those that are returning that love in the form of care and stewardship. But as Peter especially emphasizes in his text, even if they are not, submission is a form of gospel power. And so the biblical writers say, look, this is what real headship and submission is. And what you Christians that we're writing to have to do, what you the church have to do, is renounce in yourself any sinful instincts about submission and authority that you bring to the text, and instead redeem and restore the original purpose of social order and social dynamics, to make them what God intended them to be. Honorable and enriching and supporting and empowering, whether you're talking about parents and children, bosses and workers, citizens and governments, rich and poor, young and old, elder and church member, brother or sister in Christ, or husband and wife. In every situation, we need to come to the text unloading ourselves of the baggage and the sinful distortion that we have of these concepts of social relationship and social dynamic, and replace them with what God is telling us in His Word. That these things are for our good. That headship and submission is for our mutual flourishing and for order. And it's impossible, as we see in these texts, apart from the gospel of Jesus. And we know that because we just look at the world trying to sort this out. And apart from the gospel, apart from God's good intention in it, it will always lead to conflict and to dismay and to harm and abuse. But if we can redeem it, then we can find that it is possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some people hear what I just said, even some Christians, and they're just confused. Like, how can submission be anything other than my loss? How can submission ever be for my gain? How can authority be anything other than an advantage, anything other than privilege? You see, our brains are so steeped in the world's distortion of these ideas that it can be really hard to shake loose. And the truth is, apart from the work of Jesus to restore what's been lost and the Holy Spirit to show you that it is impossible, because it's no accident that every time we go to these texts and we read how the apostles are teaching these young Christians how they are to live this way, they are saturated with gospel and God-focused imperatives. Just look at them again. You cannot read them and not see it. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, fearing the Lord. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or for the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So over and over and over again, we see that Paul and Peter and James, they get it. This needs to be said again and again, and when it's said, it needs to be absolutely infused with a God-oriented view, or we will never do this. We will never be able to submit humbly, we'll never be able to respond to authority properly. We will never be able to have authority and not abuse it unless it's saturated in a fear of God and a knowledge of the gospel and in accordance with how we live with Jesus Christ. As we make our way back to Ephesians chapter 5 now, in the lead up to Paul's paragraph on husbands and wives, he says in Ephesians 4, 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So every time this idea, this notion of submission and authority is described to the Christians, the apostles frame them as possible only through the knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is impossible apart from that. Apart from the knowledge of God, apart from trusting in his goodness, apart from knowing that social order is a good that he created for our well-being and flourishing, apart from having faith in Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, every single time in our culture, we will distort authority and submission. It will become subjugation and power. But the Gospels and the apostles are not endorsing that. Every time they bring it up, they counteract that intuitive response. And they say, masters, you don't act like that. Parents, you don't act like that. Governments, you don't act like that. Citizens, you don't act like that. Children, you don't act like that. I know that's how you're wired, but what we're trying to teach you is something different. And so Jesus is both our example and our power to reprogram the world's distorted notions of submission and headship. And this is perhaps most clearly seen in our key passage that we're going to conclude with here today. So here's the full text. And as we read the full text now, let's let the text speak to us with the meaning that God gives the words submission and headship, not the meaning that we give them. Let's let the text speak to us with the intention that God has for this marriage relationship and every other relationship that we have, as it is explained explicitly by the work and person of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 5 then, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, that's your pattern, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is mystery, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now as you read that, and you understand submission and headship in the way that God has ordained it originally before the fall, and the way that God is redeeming it specifically through Christ and the church, is there anything there that sounds authoritarian or totalitarian or privileged in either position? You can't make that argument in this text or any other text. This is about nourishing and cherishing and loving and washing and building up and giving life and honoring and respecting. A gospel-centered marriage is Christ-like submission and Christ-like headship. We know from our survey of every other text that we looked at that submission and authority, they can't mean anything like subjugation or abuse or totalitarianism. And if there's anything like subjugation or abuse or authoritarianism in your marriage, then that is a covenant that is breaking and is not to be tolerated. So hear me in this, that this is not a command to suffer abuse silently in your marriage. This is a description of a marriage that is on the path to avoiding abuse ever being a problem. If both the husband and the wife are submitted to Christ and loving each other as Christ loves, then we don't even go down that path of subjugation and abuse and totalitarianism. The biblical writers won't permit us to hijack their words with our own fears or our own agenda. Instead, Paul says, look at Jesus. Wives and husbands, both of you look at Jesus. This is how we correct the sinful distortions that have been smuggled in by sin to cause controversy and conflict in the most intimate of our relationships. The answer is not do away with the dynamic between men and women or husband and wife. The answer is not to eliminate the dynamic, the different way in which we interact with each other in different roles. Rather, it is to redeem the dynamic. Jesus has shown us what both submission and headship looks like. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father for the plan of our salvation. Jesus submitted himself for the people that he would save. He humbled himself in order to save his bride. Jesus didn't humble himself for just anyone, but he did humble himself for his own people. Wives, Jesus calls you to submit to your own husband, not to submit in the same way to every man. In fact, not to submit in the same way to any other man. Each wife gives herself in this unique way only to one man. And each man, you lay down your life uniquely for one woman. That doesn't mean you serve and lay down your life for every woman that you run across. It doesn't mean that both husband and wife don't honor anyone else or serve anyone else or give up our privileges to anyone else. Of course we do. We just saw that in every sphere of our relationship, the Christian duty is to submit our rights and our privileges on behalf of others. But what it does mean in this text, in the realm of your marriage, there is a special humility. There is a special laying down of your life for the other that is for them alone and for no other man and for no other woman. And as you do that, you will picture Jesus. This paragraph paints a picture for us of what a gospel-centered submission and headship looks like. It doesn't look like subjugation. It does not look like authoritarianism. It is the dynamic of complementary loves exchanged. Jesus served with his whole life. The text says he gave himself up. So rather than holding on to his life, Jesus laid his life aside. And so, husbands, we can ask ourselves, what does our headship look like? Does our headship in our marriage look like you are giving up your life for hers? Or does it look like your life comes before hers? Because headship that looks like Jesus gives up our lives for her to be able to flourish. And then sanctifying or purifying. Paul says that in Christ's headship, he cleansed the church, washing her so that she would be splendid and holy without wrinkle or blemish. Men, how are you keeping your marriage clean? How are you making your wife and your relationship with her pure and beautiful? Wives, how are you participating with your husband in maintaining the beauty of your marriage? Because that's what Christ-like headship and submission looks like. It is a complementary exchange of love that accomplishes flourishing and purifying. And then Paul says, nourish and cherish in headship. Nourish is the Greek word anatrepho. It's used as a parent raising a child. In Acts 7:20, it refers to Moses being born and being beautiful in God's sight and being nourished in his father's household. It's the same word in Hebrew used by Joseph towards his brothers, that he will provide for them in the famine, that he will nourish them. And so the husband and his headship has this supplying role, this providing role, this nourishing role. It's not privilege for him to be nourished. It's his job to nourish. And then Paul says, cherish, thalapo. It's the only used one other time by Paul, and Paul uses it to relate for his own special care for the church. We see him use it in 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of, that's the cherishing, thalapo, like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. And so the husband has this tender-hearted and caring role in his headship. Husbands, is that what your headship looks like in your marriage? And so when you read this text and all the other texts given about marriage or parenting or employment or government, every social dynamic the Bible touches on that Christians are engaged in, I just don't see how you read the words submit or headship or authority and think that the Bible possibly means anything like what the world wants us to fear that it means. Because in every case, the apostles undermine that notion. They subvert that notion. They replace any notion of privilege or authoritarianism or totalitarianism or despotism. They replace those notions of cowering or fearful submission. In every case, they are replaced with mutual benefit and life and love and flourishing. You cannot smuggle in our fallen fears and our fallen agendas about submission and authority into the Bible and not have it contradicted by what the Bible tells us, especially in our marriages. It is in the example of marriage that Paul uses the most powerful and tender words and makes the strongest comparison to Jesus. You see, this is what's going on here. God has taken headship and transformed it from an expression of privilege into an expression of love. God has taken submission and transformed it from an expression of subjugation and fear into an expression of love. And so the most loving thing we can do to another person is to submit to them and honor their desires and honor their wishes. And the most beautiful thing we can do when we're given any headship or any influence over anybody is to use that headship and influence to nourish them and cherish them and see them flourish. Both headship and submission, God transforms into complementary expressions of love. He's done this by the redeeming and restoring and healing work of Jesus. The headship of Jesus is never considered unloving. The submission of Jesus is never considered demeaning. If Jesus could be Lord and servant and never be authoritarian and never be demeaned, then we have that same ability in a redeemed and restored understanding of headship and submission under the gospel. So how does that happen in our marriage, or in our parenting, or at work, or on Facebook, wherever we engage in the social dynamic that God has ordered in our lives? Paul says it will flow out of reverence for Christ. So Christian, as we treasure Christ, as we cherish Christ, as Christ is our greatest delight, as we allow him to transform our sinful notions of submission and authority, then we will gladly esteem others more highly than themselves, than ourselves, especially our wives, especially our husbands. And as the weight of our marriage conflicts are stripped of the baggage of our own demands, of our own egos, of our own fears, of our protecting of our rights, they are so much lighter. And then we look at these conflicts through the light of Jesus, who is the true source of our joy and our cherishing, and suddenly those marriage conflicts are much easier to resolve. This is true even when our spouse is not walking side by side with us in this, especially when they're not. Of course, we want them to be. The picture that Paul paints here is of a husband and a wife who are walking side by side, headship like Jesus, submission like Jesus. But we know it doesn't always work that way. But the power of these redeemed social dynamics is at work even when it feels like we're the only one walking in them. Sometimes we nourish and we cherish and we lay down our life, and at times we don't feel loved or honored in return. Sometimes we humble ourselves and honor our spouse, and we don't feel we are cherished and sacrificed for in return. The Bible's not unaware that sin has distorted these relationship dynamics. But the answer of the apostles, the answer of Jesus, even to our enemies, is still to love. Use whatever position you are in to offer love and kindness and cherishing. Again, these are not commands to remain in abusive situations. Paul does not have that in mind when he's writing this. Paul has in mind just normal Christian marriages, normal Christian couples, setting themselves up in a way of gospel living and God-glorifying patterns of marriage that will increase health and not decrease it. Abuse is a broken marriage covenant that you need to get distance from. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about here are instructions for how we redeem the dynamics of marriage so that abuse never arises. At the end of the day, when you look at these texts from beginning to end of the New Testament, in every case, Jesus, the apostles, whether it's Peter or Paul or James, whoever it is, every time this topic comes up, it is a replacement of the sinful, distorted baggage that the world has hooked onto submission and headship. And it's a replacement of that sinful, disoriented understanding of the notion. And it's a replacement of a gospel-saturated and Jesus-focused replacement that is full of love and nourishing and cherishing. Whatever role we have in the social dynamic, again, whether husband and wife, parent and child, boss and employee, young and old, rich or poor, whatever it is, there's a social dynamic. The answer is not to eliminate the social dynamic. The biblical answer is to redeem it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. This is one we struggle with because it comes with so much baggage from our culture. And the funny thing is, in Paul's day, the people that were reading it, Greek and Jewish audiences, were not struggling with the first part of the commands. Wives submit, of course. Children obey, of course. Servants do what your master says, of course. That's not where his cultural problem was. His cultural problem was on the second half. Husbands, love your wives. Lay down your life for them. What? Children, honor your parents. Don't try and get away from them. Masters, be kind to your servants. That's countercultural. And now today, it's almost reversed. Of course, husbands, take care of your wives. But wives, submit to your husbands? Never. You know, children, you don't need to listen to your parents. Servants, you need to work to rule. So, Father, your word comes to us in whatever culture. And it says the same thing in every social dynamic. Sin has distorted and spoiled what was given for our good. And so in every case, Lord, we renounce the world and its definitions of headship and submission. And we replace those with the life-giving and nurturing and kind and flourishing definitions that you have given both headship and submission in your word. And that's a big job for us, Lord. And so in all honesty, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in my life and in the life of everyone who's listening. Because we will not understand the gospel lived life without understanding this. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.